Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, we continue through our series, The Lord's Faithful Shepherding of a Rather Rebellious Group of People, the Israelites. You might remember in terms of context, Israel has come to the border of the Promised Land. They sent into that land for 40 days a group of spies, 12 to be exact. Two presented a good report. That is a report that was built upon and took into account God's promise that He would bring Israel into the land, that He would deliver them into the land, and that He would conquer all of their and His enemies. However, 10 of the 12 spies reported a bad report. That is, a report not built upon the promises of God, but they walked by sight and not by faith. The people heard the bad report, they heard the good report, and they chose the bad report. They rebelled against God, and so He brought judgment upon them. And He declared for the 40 days that the spies were in the land, He would curse them for 40 years. And that anyone of a certain age would die in the wilderness. But a new generation would arise, along with Joshua and Caleb, those who believed the Lord, along with Moses and Aaron. God would bring Israel into the wilderness, and the rest of the book of Numbers is God's dealing with Israel in the wilderness with an eye to going to the land one day, 40 years later. So in Numbers chapter 15, we see God giving to the Israelites another law, as it were, rules concerning sacrifices for the day in which they were to enter the land. The Lord is still holding before Israel the promise of deliverance. And that's where we find ourselves. Numbers chapter 15, I'm going to read the whole chapter. So listen as I read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or at your appointed feasts, to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering, of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do." Verse 11, "Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so you shall present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at. And remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am your God." Let's pray. O Lord, grant to us humility to hear. Give us listening ears. Help us to rightly understand and discern the truth that is found not only here for Israel many millennia ago, but for us, your people today. How it is we are called to glorify and to enjoy you according to what you have revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought maybe if I'm getting sick, I can get out of this sermon real quick and not have to deal with such a challenging text. We're just going to make it to verse 31 tonight. We're not going to worry about the Sabbath breaker being stoned to death by the congregation. We do need to look at this, and I think it behooves us to understand there is a timeless principle. Though we may not take our sins seriously, God takes it very seriously. And all sins are worthy of his condemnation. We, as a people, and especially as a culture around us, are involved in a horrific habit that is diminishing the odiousness of our sins. For those of you who don't know what the word odious means, it means stinky, the stench of it, the rotten filth of our sin. And what must be explicitly stated from the outset is that we are a people under the curse, miserable, guilty. We are not sick unto death, we are dead. Apart from God's regenerating work of grace, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And apart from Christ Jesus, we are all under the curse because of Adam, our federal head. And unless Christ is our head, we are in Adam. And if we are in Adam before God, we are still in our sins. Man, in his natural state, dwells in this state of total depravity. Yet God is extraordinarily patient and long-suffering. And God not only desires to show mercy, but God throughout the Scriptures leads the way in protecting His people from their sins in two ways. By showing them what sin is, and by relieving them of the burden of it through atonement. There are some in the church today who say, we don't want to talk about law, especially around visitors. I assure you, any who may visit with us at Reformation OPC are very much aware of the reality of law. They face it every day. In fact, sometimes you face it when you're driving to church, you're going a little too fast here on Lowell Avenue, and there's a police truck sitting over there by one of those factories, one of those distribution warehouses, whatever it is, and you're going 46 instead of 35, and you go... It's hard just to go 35. You can't even press the accelerator. You just have to sort of coast. We all are very much aware of the law, and the law is good. It's not necessarily or doesn't feel good when you're late for worship or you're trying to get somewhere and you're running behind. But speed limits are given for our protection, so that if someone is pulling out in a zone that's 35 because their residence is along the highway and you're going 65, you don't plow into them because you can't stop in time. All law ultimately should be written and designed to promote righteousness, life, both physical and spiritual life. God gives such laws. Whether those laws are how the society should be governed or how the altar and our sacrifices ought to be brought, God provides the means of atonement for sin to those who need it and seek after it. But not only that, in order to promote and preserve holiness among His people, God seeks to protect and preserve those who are repentant, but to those who sin recklessly, who have no care for God's covenant, God's stipulations, that is, God's requirements according to the covenant, God may just bring judgment. In order for the church to be holy, God labors through grace and judgment to bring about His purposes. Of course, we see this at the cross of Christ, don't we? Best, grace for sinners because God judged His Son in our place. Again, atonement clearly seen. God brings holiness to His people as the one who longs for us to be like Him. 3 points that I want to make tonight. Firstly, I have reached the limit of the effectiveness of my tissue. First things to the Lord. First things to the Lord. Secondly, two types of sins. I should have come up with a three somewhere in the third, but I didn't. Thirdly, helping us to be holy. First things to the Lord, two types of sins, and then thirdly, helping us to be holy. Let's look at the first point. First things to the Lord. The laws of sacrifices teach us something concerning man and concerning God. As it relates to man, think of it. You're an Israelite, you're in the wilderness, you're going to the tabernacle, and you're always going with what as you go to the house of God? Something that is to be slaughtered and burnt and offered to the priests and to the Lord. You're always going with a blood sacrifice or some kind of sacrifice, whether it's flour or oil, depending on the nature of your sin, depends on the size of the animal and the rarity of it. And in verses 1 through 21, we see laws concerning sacrifices that are to be offered to the Lord once Israel gets in the land. It's like that conversation you have when you're dating and you're ready to talk about the future. One day when we have kids, you know that kind of conversation you have, we're talking about that now. There is within the stipulations of the law of Numbers chapter 15 verses 1 through 22, through 1 through 21, a built-in promise. It's implied, I guess, it's actually quite explicit. When you come into the land that you are to inhabit, which I'm giving you. 40 years. This promise is given 40 years, or near to 40 years before Israel goes into the land. How many will remember? How many of you remember the promises you've made to your spouses or to your kids? Yes, when we get home, you can have X. Or sometime this week, we will go to the pool. Your children don't forget. Now, if you ask them, I need you to do X, Y, and Z when we get home, as is our pattern, I think Logan could repeat it now. Go upstairs, wash your hands, brush your teeth, get on your pajamas, and get in the bed. Four things. Lo and behold, by the time the fourth thing has happened, two things have somehow been forgotten. It's never the same two, but it's always one or two things. Did you wash your hands before you brush your teeth? Oh, I know, I forgot something. How did you forget? You've heard it 1,000 times. And think of this. Israel is immersed in this sacrificial system. Every time an Israelite went to the altar, they think, or they were called to think of themselves in contrast to God. The sinfulness of themselves, the unworthiness, the odious nature of their sins in contrast to the holiness of God. They could only go so close, which communicated what? Something yet needed to be accomplished for God to dwell among His people, not separated by various curtains and places, but in their very midst. The sacrifice taught Israel who they were in relationship to God. The sacrifice taught Israel how God continued to provide a way in which He would overlook their sins despite the number of them. God did not ignore them. He overlooked them through atonement. Paul speaks of this in Romans, where God in the Old Testament overlooked the sins of His covenant people because of the Messiah who was to come. And so when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, suffering under the weight of God's wrath, Jesus isn't suffering for the sins of people to come. He is suffering for the sins of all of His covenant people, past, present, and future. Have you thought of that? Every person who is chosen by God to receive salvation upon the cross of Christ, those sins were placed upon Him, which is why Christ cried out, O God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The laws about sacrifice proclaim the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and then it leads to what we find in verses 17 through 21. In light of God's gracious provision, when Israel was to go into the land, they were to offer to the Lord not just sacrifice, but the first fruits of their labors. What does that communicate? When you work, you make money, and you tithe to the church, and you do that as a first portion of what you bring into the home, you do so out of an act of gratitude because of the grace that God has bestowed upon you. An investment in the kingdom? Yes. A desire to see the local church grow and the church abroad and the work even of this denomination will be given to the OPC, a thank offering at the end of the year, and there are times where we take up the deacon's offering. What we are doing is we are saying the work of the church is of value to myself, but that value has been placed in our hearts because God is at work in our hearts. We are desirous to invest in the kingdom. And there is this great principle in verses 17 through 21. This is the principle of utter and total devotion to Christ or to the Lord, Yahweh, at least in the Old Testament, Christ today, as King and head of the church. It was Christ then too, of course. We exalt the Lord and we show Him thanks by bringing the first things to the Lord. Do you do this? You do this in your heart. You give cheerfully. Not just a check. Put some cash in an envelope and place it in the plate. is it representative of your whole life? Because the call for God, from God for His people, is that they would not just lay the animal upon the altar, but an utter devotion to Him that they themselves will be placed upon the altar. Not the burnt offering, not burned in the fire, but devotion. Total devotion to Him. That's what God is asking for. And that is why the law is present in our lives, so that God may show us what that looks like. And the fact of the matter is this: even though we may try to be utterly devoted to God, though our heart may be in the right place, there are still occasions where we blow it, where we mess up, even unintentionally. Now, some may say, man, the Lord is tight. Laws about unintentional sins? But how can an infinitely righteous God turn His face away from even the slightest offense against His holy character? He could not be God. And so in order for the glory of God to remain intact, in order for God to be God and dwell in the presence of sinners, God continually reveals to Israel means by which they are confronted with their sin, and it is dealt with by sacrifice. The grace of God is testified to not only in the giving of the law, but in the extent of the giving of the law. Every detail given. And so, let's say something happens. Let's say an offense is made. That's what verses 22 through 29 are about. Unintentional sins. A sin that is committed, let's say, because Israel forgot. And I would think it's because of forgetfulness, because verses 37 through 41 seem to indicate that there's some laws. There's a lot of laws. And unless you devote yourself as a scholar to the law, it is very easy to forget some of them. And so God says there are moments when a person, though they desire to be righteous, not just a person, perhaps even the whole camp of Israel, sins unintentionally. It still must be covered. It still must be atoned for. And that is what we find in verses 22 through 29. We see this sin offering made. We also see God's grace and patience. The reason for that is this. Ultimately, the difference between an unintentional and a high-handed or premeditated and intentional sin is the heart. Parents, you know in your child's life that there is often a distinction to be made between sinful rebellion and childishness. Sometimes there are harsh consequences even to childishness. And there is a difference between willful disobedience and forgetfulness. And I would imagine in your homes, if you have children living there, or when you had children living there, or you've known various people, even the way we look at sins, even among those who are mature in the faith, there is a level of degree of heinousness of sin. Our confession actually talks about this in our catechisms. That there is a level, a degree of level of heinousness of sins, depending on what the sin is and who commits it. And so let's say a child punches a friend, 7 years old, they're on the playground, they get angry, and they decide to deck their best friend right in the face. Probably not a lot of damage done, there may be some bruising, it could produce a little bit of blood, who knows, especially if it's in the mouth. But let's say a man is 37 and he punches his boss. The situation is different. He'll probably get fired, or he may get punched back. Either way, HR is called in, and even a lawsuit could be filed. Fighting gets more and more serious as you get older. Damage can be even more detrimental to a person's face. I hope you can punch harder when you're 37 than when you're 7. I don't know. The level of heinousness varies. Let's say a man lusts after a woman in his heart, but instead goes beyond that and actually commits physical adultery. All of these things, we can agree, are degrees of sin. The Lord has taught us this even in His law. Now Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, reminds us that even the slightest infraction, like lust, is adultery. Or even saying of your friend, "I hate you," is tantamount to murder. Still sin, but of varying degrees of heinousness. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is essentially doing what God is doing here in Numbers chapter 15. He is saying to His people, all sin is worthy of God's wrath. We ought to be able to look at the sin in our hearts and we ought to say, "I don't like that. I want to get rid of it. I want to grow in grace." God has provided a means for that. Sacrifice. Atonement. And the assumption in verses 22 through 29 is that those who sin unintentionally seek to flee to the mercy of God by going to the altar for atonement. Man, my allergies are going bananas. I apologize. There's a second kind of sin, however. We see it introduced in verses 30 and 31, and then an example of it in 32 through 36. You might call this the difference between murder and manslaughter. Premeditated. High-handed. A high-handed sin is one that is done with every intention, having heard and known the law, willfully disobeying. It's very different from an unintentional sin. It is an intentional sin that is committed out of no fear, reverence, or love for God and His law, but seeking to reject God's authority, throwing it off, and doing his own or her own thing. This, the Lord says, will get you cut off. To sin in such a way, and to not bring a sacrifice to the altar, seeking forgiveness, is to cut yourself off from the provision of atonement. A high-handed sin is not just an action against God. It is the rejection of God's mercy for that sin. In fact, as Christians, almost every sin we commit is in one part high-handed, isn't it? Because we know the law. Almost every decision we make as adults to sin, we know better. What made David a man after God's own heart was not that he didn't sin very much, because David committed some whoppers. It's that when he was confronted with his sin, he sought mercy and forgiveness from God. That has to be understood here. It's not just the sin. It's the heart behind the sin. And it is the rejection of reconciliation to God through atonement. And so we have an example of such a man. Verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Big deal, right? I mean, he was picking up sticks. Well, what was he doing? He was laboring. He was committing, clearly in his mind and the minds of everyone else, he was acting contrary to the law. When should he have been picking up those sticks? Any day but Saturday. Could have been Sunday. Could have been Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Just not Saturday. He understood the law. And that is why this example is given. We don't have to assume. It's clearly put before us. He was violating the fourth commandment. He was not remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy by laboring on the Sabbath. Not out of necessity, but in a sense, he was picking up sticks in one hand while shaking his fist at God. He was doing it, knowing it was the wrong thing to do, but doing it nonetheless. Not a work of necessity. He was not gathering them for someone else, a deed of mercy. He was doing it precisely because God told him not to do it. Have you ever done that? Can you remember back to being a child, adults? As soon as your parent tells you to do one thing, It's like when you're eating in a Mexican restaurant and they bring out that hot plate and they say, hot, don't touch. Let's see how hot it really is. It's a high-handed sin. And Israel doesn't know what to do with them. It's interesting. It's interesting because even though God has spoken of high-handed sins, they're wondering, is this a high-handed sin? Picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Well, he broke the Sabbath. He broke the fourth commandment. Now, we need to understand, and this is not a sermon about this, but we do need to understand the difference between God's rule directly through Moses in Israel in the Old Testament, and even through the kings and through the prophets, and how God continues to rule now distinctly in the church through elders and deacons. The church is not a theocracy like Israel was in the Old Testament. And God does not interact with the church today as he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses differently than he speaks to me and Kelvin and Mike and George and Spencer. He does not directly come to me as I'm in my study and say, Joby, you need to talk to so-and-so about this. But he has given us the whole counsel of his word, whereby we are rightly to interpret it with the Spirit's help, and through wisdom and careful, diligent study, arrive at lessons in righteousness. And to remember that Christ, even now, has covered through his sacrifice our sins. Israel is waiting. What should we do with this guy? God directly intervenes and tells Moses to tell the people of Israel, you need to kill him by pummeling him with large rocks. Now, we may not like this. This may aggravate our delicate nerves. We may read this and say, how brutal. I would ask this question, what is worse, to die or to go to hell? We do know that those relationships are very close to one another in the Old Testament. To be cut off, verse 31, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Those are words of eternal condemnation. Brothers and sisters, we live in God's world. And rules do not occur in a vacuum. All the laws that God has given to men to live by, every single person is to live under. And just because someone does not like the rules and the laws that God has established does not acquit him of those things. You cannot run from God, and you cannot run from God's rightful governance over all creation. The sun listens. The moon, the stars, the galaxies all take their cue, they find their design and their course of travel in this universe, all according to God's design. So too we, made in his image, called to glorify him and to enjoy him. And when we sin high-handedly and do not seek forgiveness in our high-handed sin, we reject his offer of grace. It is this, to sin in the New Testament, to sin by rejecting God's offer of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might call that the sin unto death. It's the greatest blasphemy there is. To reject God's law and his means of deliverance from our sin through the Messiah. God is diligent to root out sin, not only in our hearts, but in our midst. It's important for the elders of the church to remember this. It's important for all of us to remember. Will we be those who high-handedly sin or truly submit to God's will for our lives? What does your heart long for as it relates to the glory of God? Do you seek to please him, the one who made you, who has revealed himself as your Savior? Think of all this man has seen and heard. All that he rejected in order to get to the place that he was, where he would reject God's offer of the land. And he was not alone. There'd be others later, the book of Numbers, even Korah. Korah rebelled lying to Moses, to Aaron, and to God. High-handed sins God takes very seriously for the good of the person and the camp. That leads me to my last point. To be reminded of God's grace, we find Him enacting helps to be holy. Look at what we find in verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make..." Basically, this attachment to their garments that will remind them of the law. Some people who are struggling with an addiction will put a rubber band on their wrist and they'll pop it every time they feel, "I need to smoke." Pop. "Oh, that's right. I don't need to be smoking." This is something essentially like that. It's a visual reminder. In the same way, the frontlet that was to be on the forehead or to be on the door of the house. Simple cues. Remember God's law. And the reason for that is very clear. Because in your heart, you want to get away from it. But if you wear it, you can't get away from it. Put these things upon you. Dress yourself in the law of God. Because you are a person, Israelite and Gastonian, who desires to go after other gods. The language that Moses uses is to whore after these sinful desires. Verse 39. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord knows our hearts. And He wants to steer us away from those things that would cause us to reject His offer of salvation. What do those things look like today? We have worship. We have our neighbors, our friends, our good Christian friends. We have the Word of God given to us. But more than all this, we have the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us by the Father and the Son is to clothe us in the law of God. And to remind our soul, our spirit speaks to us and He reminds us of what God has said. It is a supernatural, divine dialogue where He uses the Word, He impresses it upon our hearts, and we are persuaded not to go wrong. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we be high-handed or will we be humble before God's face? There's a lot of controversy, as I've said already, within the church about how we are to see the law of God. Those who love God have no problem with His law. It's good. The psalmist says it's like honeycomb, sweet. It enlightens the eye. It gives us clear vision, not only to see God, but our place in the world. What is the Lord after? He is after cheerful, ambitious, devoted law keepers. This is who the Lord desires us to be. And that is why He has given us the Spirit. He has clothed us in His righteousness and reminds us that at the fountainhead of all law, look at verse 41, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." God desires to know and be with us personally that we might become like Him. Let's pray. O Lord our God.